Hey, welcome to Harbor. Really good to have you here. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here, and wanted to give you a little update on the Renown Initiative. We're making a lot of progress with our new building in Kaka'ako. All of the old gross carpet and the moldy ceiling tiles are all gone. That's all taken care of. Those sketchy CIA interrogation rooms that they had installed that they were actually sending their kids into, those are demolished. It's all good. All the floors, the walls, the ceilings are being refreshed. The AC system is being repaired. Bathrooms are being upgraded. And all of that is thanks to all of the volunteers who have been coming out for the last few weeks. Pretty much every day, like Monday through Saturday, we've had folks there just pitching in with whatever needs to be done, and it's been fantastic. So thank you to all of you folks who have been serving. There's lots of opportunities there. There's basically people there every day, Monday through Saturday, from like, you know, regularly, let's say 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. So if you got free time anytime during the week, we'd love to have you join us. You can get the details on the Harbor app, the events button, or on the web page, on the events page. So every Saturday, we try to get a big group of people together, do a lot of painting and cleaning. We've got childcare, lunch provided. You just need to RSVP for that. So you can get all the details on the app or on the website. We're also making progress with our fundraising. We need $160,000 for this building project. We've only got about $50,000 left to raise, so we're making good progress on that. We're asking folks to commit to give above and beyond their normal offering over the next 12 months or in a one-time gift. And so if you haven't made your commitment yet, you can just go to the link at the bottom of your bulletin there, and that would be great, because we believe that God is going to use this facility to increase the renown of Jesus. That's why we're calling this the Renown Project. We want to see the renown of Jesus increase here in Honolulu, across the islands, and around the world. Because that is God's mission. That's what God's doing in this world. And we're just joining him. We're just partnering with him in his mission. And today, we're going to start looking at how that mission was first launched. We're going to start a study of the Gospel of Mark. And if you weren't here last week, we let you guys know that we're trying out a brand new Bible translation for this book, the Christian Standard Bible, CSB. And so you can grab one of those black hardback Bibles. We're upgrading now, baby. It's no more paperback Bibles for us. We're up in the world, okay? Those are the CSB Bibles around you there. Or you can fire it up on the Harbor app, or you can just go to Bible.com on your phone, anywhere, and choose CSB as your translation. And we're starting in Mark chapter 1. The author is a guy named John Mark. He is a young guy who grew up in Jerusalem. Full name is John Mark. And if you connect the dots in the New Testament of relationships and connections, you can see that Mark's family's house is where Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper the night before Jesus was crucified. That was at Mark's house. And then after Jesus ascended into heaven, Mark's house is where the first church in Jerusalem met. Mark was still a young guy at that point, but the first church plant in history was at his house. So while Mark was growing up, he got to see Jesus, probably meet Jesus. He got to see Jesus crucified and then raised from the dead. And then he got to see the birth of the very first church. All that. Later on, he went with Paul and Barnabas on the very first church planting trip up into Asia Minor. But then he got a little nervous. Mark was kind of a homebody. He really liked Jerusalem. He got a little uncomfortable going outside of Jerusalem, kind of like those folks who never leave Oahu. Maybe you've met some of those folks who've grown up, lived on Oahu for 60, 70 years, never left the island once. That's kind of Mark. And so when he takes off and goes into these Gentile nations, he got a little nervous, and so he just bailed. He went back home to Jerusalem. Paul was so mad about that, furious, so mad that he started getting into arguments with Barnabas about Mark, and eventually Paul and Barnabas, the greatest church-planting partners in history, they split up, all because of Mark. Well, eventually, Paul changed his mind. And so by the end of Paul's life, he was actually sending for Mark. he asked for Mark personally to come and be with him, to come and refresh him. Because eventually Paul realized that Mark really was a good guy who just made a dumb mistake. So Mark came to Rome. He hung out with Paul, encouraged Paul until Paul was executed. Then Mark started hanging out with Peter. By that point, Peter was in Rome as well. And that's when he started hearing all of these stories about Jesus that he didn't have the chance to personally witness. He got all of these stories from Peter about what Jesus was like during those three and a half years of ministry that Jesus had. And so those are all the stories that he put into this gospel. Mark was the very first gospel written, about 65 AD. And maybe you're wondering why we need four gospels, you know? I don't know if you've ever wondered that. Why do we need four versions of basically the same story? Well, the reason is this is the most important story in the history of the world, and because each of the gospel writers was writing for a different reason. They're writing for different audiences. Matthew, he was writing to the Jews, specifically to the Jews. And so he wanted to show how Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for hundreds, thousands of years. Luke was writing to the Gentiles. He wanted to show them how Jesus was the perfect man that they all aspired to be. No, only Jesus can be that. John was writing to the Greeks. He wanted to show them that Jesus was God. Not just one of the gods, not one of your pantheon of gods. Jesus is the one true God. That was John's point. And then Mark, actually the first gospel written, he was writing to the Romans, writing to the Christians in Rome and to their non-Christian friends, and he wanted to show them how Jesus was a faithful servant, a faithful disciple of God the Father. And Mark, through this gospel, wants to show us how we can be faithful disciples as well. As he was writing this, the Roman Christians were being hauled into the Colosseum, fed to wild animals, persecuted, killed for their faith. And so Mark wants to encourage them. Jesus experienced a lot of the same things, and he was a faithful disciple of God the Father, so you can be the same. Since he's writing to Romans, this gospel is going to be the most action-packed out of all of the gospels, easily the most action-packed, because the Romans, they're just like us, right? We love action-packed movies. My yardstick for a good movie is more explosions, less talking. You know, as long as there's more explosions than dialogue, that's a good movie in my book, okay? The Romans were the same. They loved going down to the Colosseum. Maybe you heard stories in your high school history class of how they would flood the whole Colosseum, the floor of the Colosseum. They would put full-size ships in the middle of the Colosseum, and then they would have naval battles that people would be able to watch. Full-on battles with guns, cannons, explosions, death, blood, carnage. It was awesome. It was great, you know, right before your very eyes. And the Romans loved it. They loved it. And so Mark, he's going to appeal to that. He knows the Romans, they have a short attention span, just like we do. So he's going to keep things moving, okay? Really moving. He's not going to slow down to pontificate on things. He's not going to slow down for dialogue, really, that much. He's just going to keep the action going because he wants to show us that being a disciple, it doesn't mean just sitting around. Being a disciple doesn't mean going up to the top of a mountain, finding a guru, getting in the lotus position and saying, Om, you know, that's not what a disciple is. It's about action. It's about being active. Being a disciple means walking with Jesus, serving with Jesus, teaching with Jesus, suffering with Jesus, dying with Jesus. Being a disciple is an active thing. It is a journey with Jesus. So let's pray, then we'll get to work, seeing what Mark has to say. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to just hang out with Jesus for a while, to travel with Jesus, journey with Jesus, to see him up close and see how we can be like Jesus. But Lord, I also know personally that there's a danger in that as we go through the Gospels, it's easy for us to see Jesus and to feel like we just need to work harder to be like Jesus. Just drum up some some new strength in ourselves to look more like Jesus. We know that's impossible without the grace of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. So help us to become dependent on Jesus as we are with Jesus. Thank you for your gift to us of your Son. It's in his name, by his authority, that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're starting in Mark 1, verse 1, right at the beginning. It says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, right here, first things first, this is the gospel. This is the good news, which means this isn't just a story. This isn't just a collection of historical facts. This is news. This is really good news. Why is that? Because it's the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ literally means Jesus, the anointed one. He's been anointed as the king over the earth, anointed as the one who's going to come and rule the earth, anointed as the one who will bring God's justice and compassion and love to the earth. But here's the thing. He's not just anointed by God, he is God. That's what this phrase, Son of God, really means. Because in those days, whenever somebody called you the son of something, that meant you are that thing. You are that thing. So James and John, we know from the Bible that people called them the sons of thunder. That's because they were angry all the time. They were yelling and fighting and arguing all the time. So they were the sons of thunder because they were thunder. All the time there was thunder coming out of them. So if Jesus is the Son of God, Mark's telling us he is God. He is God. The same God who told us about this good news hundreds of years beforehand through the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 2. Mark says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. And here's who that messenger turns out to be. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is the guy we call John the Baptist. And just in case you're wondering, that's not because he was a Baptist. It's not because he was Baptist as compared to Presbyterian. You know, he might have been Episcopalian. We have no idea. Maybe he was Methodist. We don't know. All we know is God sent him to baptize people so that they could repent and be forgiven of their sins. He went to prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. That phrase is out of Isaiah chapter 40. When Isaiah was writing that, the roads all over the world, especially in Israel, they were all bumpy, curvy, windy. The roads were terrible. The Romans hadn't come along yet and put nice, smooth, paved roads. All the roads were terrible. And so whenever a king wanted to go out and inspect his territories, he had to send someone out ahead of him, weeks, maybe months in advance, to go and prepare those roads because he didn't want to be in his chariot just bumping all over the place. So some guy, or probably a group of guys, a whole team of guys, had to go out and scrape down the bumps, fill in the potholes, straighten out all the ruts, try and make it less windy around all the hills and mountains and valleys, make a good, smooth path for the king to come. And Mark's telling us that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's preparing the way for the anointed one, King Jesus. He's straightening the road by calling people to repentance and to baptism. And people are responding. Look at verse 5. It says, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Pretty strange dude. And whenever I hear this description of John the Baptist, there's one person that I think of. And if you lived on the windward side, if you grew up on the windward side up until a few years ago, you probably know who I'm talking about, right? His name was John, too, but everybody called him Mango Man. That's what everybody called him in Kailua. He was this semi-homeless guy. He actually had a home, but he was never living in that home. Kind of semi-homeless guy who would walk through Kailua, all through Kailua, every day, and he would have a staff in his hand, and every car that drove by, he would point his staff at you as you were going by, almost like he was pronouncing a curse on you as you drove by. And he had long, dirty hair, beard down to his belly. He wore the same dirty jacket and dirty camo pants every single day. And everybody knew Mango Man. In fact, parents would use Mango Man as kind of like the boogeyman to their kids, you know? Like, you better stop that or else Mango Man is going to come and get you. And the kids would be like, oh, I'll stop. Okay, I'll stop hitting my sister. Just don't let Mango Man come get me, all right? Everybody knew Mango Man. And so when I think about John the Baptist, that's what I'm thinking about. This strange, strange dude like Mango Man. But here's the thing. John really wasn't that strange back then. There are all kinds of people who lived out in the desert and wore the same kind of clothes, exactly the same kind of clothes, ate the same kind of food. All kinds of people ate locusts out in the desert. You can find evidence of that in historical records. Still to this day, people eat locusts in certain parts of the world. People eat crickets. Some of you put cricket powder in your smoothies for protein. I know some of you do that. We all eat strange things, okay? So the important thing isn't the food that John's eating. The important thing isn't the clothes that he's wearing. The important thing is the message that he's preaching. He is proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Saying, you guys, you got to repent. You got to repent, and you got to symbolize that through baptism. You got to get ready for the anointed one. Man, the king is coming. You got to get ready for that. Look at verse 7. He proclaimed, one who is more powerful than I am. You think I'm popular? You think I'm a rock star? All the crowds from Jerusalem and the whole Judean countryside are coming to see me? No. One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Untying the strap of somebody's sandals, that was a job that you could only give to a slave in that day, in that culture. In Israel, you could only give that job to a slave, and it couldn't even be a Jewish slave. It had to be a Gentile that you would force to untie somebody's shoes. That was the most demeaning, it was the most disgusting job that you could give someone. And John is saying, yeah, I don't even qualify for that job. I don't even qualify for that. Because this is the anointed one who's coming. This is the king, not a king, the king who's coming. And so here he comes. Here's his entrance. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized in the Jordan by John. And that is the whole entrance, the grand entrance of Jesus, the anointed one, the king, right there, right? This is it. There's no chariots. There's no bodyguards. There's no trumpets. There's no fanfares. There's no parades. Jesus just kind of shows up at the Jordan River, and he just kind of shuffles over to John, and he's just like, hey, so could I, like, I don't know, get baptized or something? You think you could baptize me? That's what he's doing, just like everybody else. Hey, I want to get baptized, which is crazy. Mark just said this baptism is all about repentance, confessing sin. So from the very beginning of this story, Jesus is showing us what a true disciple looks like. There's a purpose for this. In this passage, we're going to see Jesus display three big things, three characteristics, three marks of a disciple. Here's the first one. It's repentance. We're seeing repentance here, which is totally crazy because why does Jesus need to repent? Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need to repent of anything. He hasn't committed any sins. And so that's why in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus comes up to him and asks John to be baptized, John's like, wait, what? No, Jesus. I'm not going to baptize you. That's not what's happening here. You need to baptize me. That's what needs to happen here. And it says, Jesus answered him, no, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. This is how we fulfill righteousness. Okay, well then, what does that mean? What do you mean, this is how we fulfill all righteousness? Well, 3 years after this point in the story, Jesus is going to go to the cross and die for our sins and then rise from the grave to give us his righteousness in exchange. All righteousness is going to be given to us after he takes away our sin. So right from the very beginning, Jesus is identifying with us, identifying with our sin. That's what's happening here. He's being baptized for our sin. It's almost like he's repenting on our behalf for our sin. He's identifying with us. And so if we're going to be disciples like Jesus, then we're going to feel the same way about our sin. We're going to feel the same way. Guys, the easiest way to tell if you are a disciple of Jesus, the easiest way to know if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus, is this. Ask yourself, do I hate my sin? Do I hate my sin? Unbelievers, people who don't follow Jesus, they love their sin and they hate God's laws. They'll actually call you immoral if you stand up for God's laws. They'll say you're being intolerant. You're trampling on my freedom, because unbelievers celebrate their sin. They love their sin. And then there are some fake disciples who try and pretend like they hate their sin, but down deep, they really love their sin. Down deep, they really hate God's rules. They hate God's laws. They only follow God's laws because they think that God will bless them if they do, or just because they don't want to get judged by other people in the church. There's plenty of people walking around like that who don't really hate their sin. But if you're a true disciple, then you're going to be humble enough to recognize your sin and repent for your sin, because you just hate your sin. You hate it. Repentance, that's the very first thing that a disciple does. The very first step in being a disciple. So maybe you're like, okay, well then what is repentance all about? What does it mean to repent? Does it mean to like feel bad about my sin? Is that what repentance is all about? Well, kind of, sort of, but that's not all that it is. There's a guy named Thomas Watson, a scholar who lived about 350 years ago, and he really wanted to find out what repentance really looks like. So he spent years searching the scriptures, just trying to see what repentance really looks like in the Bible. He came up with 5 ingredients of true repentance. What does it really look like? 5 things you need to repent of your sin. Number one, you need sight of your sin. You need to see your sin. Not just see that you're a sinner. You need to see specific ways that you've violated God's laws, specific ways that you've gone against God's character. Sight of your sin. Number two, you need sorrow for your sin. So you do need to feel bad about your sin, but that's different from feeling bad about the consequences of your sin, which is kind of the way most of us operate, right? Oh man, my wife is really mad at me now. I shouldn't have done that. What are you really sorry about? You're sorry that there's friction in your house right now. That's not true repentance. True repentance is feeling sorry about the sin itself and how it grieves God, not the consequences of the sin, not the fact that you got caught in the sin. Sorrow over the sin itself. And then number three, Thomas Watson says you need confession of sin. If you're really going to repent, you need to confess your sin to God and then confess it to other mature believers. Bring it out of the darkness into the light. Because as long as your sin is still hidden and private, it still has power over you. It needs to be exposed to God and to others. Number four, you need shame for sin. He says you need to feel unworthy of God's love because of your sin. And that's the only way that you're really going to appreciate God's forgiveness, is that shame. And that leads to number five, you need to turn from your sin. That'll drive you to actually take concrete steps. You know, throw the computer off the balcony, end the relationship, whatever it is, whatever big steps need to be taken, you'll take concrete steps to turn your back on that sin and turn back towards God. That's what repentance really means. That's the literal definition of repentance. Turning away from your sin, turning towards God. And that's what these people in the wilderness are doing there with John. That's what Jesus is doing on our behalf. That's what disciples do. Disciples are marked by repentance. And then number two, disciples are marked by dependence. Dependence. Look at verse 10. It says, as soon as Jesus came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And this is such a powerful moment. It's a powerful moment for Jesus and for everybody else around. Because in other Gospels, we find out that everybody could hear this. Everybody could hear this voice, which is amazing because at this point in history, it's been 400 years since God has spoken to Israel. 400 years. Think about what was happening 400 years ago from now. That's a long time. Before that point, God was talking all the time. He was like a middle school girl, just blah, 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 blah. He was always talking, but then all of a sudden, the spigot shut off, you know? The voice stopped. Nobody heard from him. And then all of the sudden, just out of the blue, this voice comes out of the sky. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This is almost word for word the same blessing that God gave to King David in Psalm 2. Who is he talking to? This obscure carpenter from Nazareth. Nazareth, it's a town of 60 people. Nazareth, nothing. This obscure guy has just gotten baptized. And now this voice from heaven has come affirming him, accepting him. And along with that voice, along with the blessing, comes the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Why a dove? Well, doves have always been a symbol of peace. They've always been the bearers of good news. And so with all of these signs, with the audible words, there's nobody who can doubt God's affection and his affirmation of his Son, Jesus. Least of all, Jesus himself. He can never doubt that. Jesus doesn't have just this vague feeling that the Father loves me and accepts me and affirms me. He's got a concrete fact before him. This concrete reality communicated through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is depending on that. He's going to depend on that through his whole ministry. He knows that he is in. He's really, really in. That's something we all want, right? We all want to be in somewhere. We all want that. Middle schoolers, that's what they fear. Going to lunch, who am I going to eat lunch with? I'm not sure. Adults, we fear that at greeting time here at church. All got to stand up. Oh, no, I got to talk to someone. Who am I going to talk to? In fact, I know people who come late intentionally to church so they don't have to be part of the greeting time because that's just, you know, something we're all insecure about. Where do I fit in? I'm not sure. We all want to be in. But a disciple is confident and dependent on the Father's affirmation. And so we know no matter where else I'm in or out, I am in with God. I'm in with God. And that's all I need. I can depend on that. That's what you see in Jesus. Dependence on the Father's affirmation. Dependence on the Father's acceptance. And then, dependence on the Spirit's power. He's depending on the Spirit. We're going to see that through this whole gospel. Jesus depending on the Spirit to do basically everything that he does. And maybe that's a strange thought for you, Jesus depending on the Spirit? Because you're like, well, wait, didn't you just say that Jesus is God? If he's God, why does he have to depend on anybody? He's God. Can't he just do everything himself? That's what we would feel like, right? But it says all over the New Testament, through the Gospels, in Acts, it says that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus did everything. That's what it says over and over again. And so a friend of our church, Bruce Ware, he's preached here a few times. He wrote a great book called The Man Christ Jesus. I would highly recommend this book if you want to learn more about this. Here's what he said. The only way to make sense of the fact that Jesus came in the power of the Spirit is to understand that he lived his life fundamentally as a man. Let me say that again. Jesus lived his life fundamentally as a man. Yes, he was fully God, but as he was here on earth, and still to some extent, still to this day, he lived fundamentally as a man. And so he relied on the Spirit to provide power, grace, knowledge, wisdom, direction, and enablement he needed, moment by moment and day by day. Jesus lived primarily as a man. And so as a man, he was always depending on the Spirit. And so that's why you can always see Jesus praying. Have you ever noticed that? As you've read through the Gospels, Jesus is always, always, always praying. Maybe you ask yourself, well, who's he praying to? Himself? You know, I thought he was God. What? Why is he always praying here? Now we understand. Yes, Jesus is God, but he's living fundamentally as a man. And so he is dependent on the Father's affirmation and acceptance through the power of the Spirit. One theologian said, Jesus is without question the most dependent human being who has ever lived. That sounds so weird, but it's true. The most dependent human being who ever lived. He can't do life on his own. And so he prays, and he prays, and he prays. Because disciples are dependent. Disciples are dependent. Dependent on the acceptance of the Father, dependence on the power of the Spirit. The wind of God. That's the name that the Bible gives to the Holy Spirit. All through the Bible. The wind of God. Kind of like the wind up at the Pauley Lookout. You've experienced that, right? That wind, it's always blowing. It's almost every day. It's blowing hard enough to knock you off your feet. But then some days when the trades are really, really pumping, I've heard these urban legends. Okay, I've never seen the video on YouTube. I cannot confirm this, but I know guys who know guys who know guys who will go up there on the days when the wind is just ripping, and they will carefully climb up on the railing, and they will gingerly lean out over the edge. So the only thing that's keeping them up, the only thing that's keeping them from falling 1,000 feet down that cliff is the wind. They're just leaning out into that wind. I would love to see that in person. I would love to even see a video clip of it. I haven't seen it yet. But I believe, okay? I believe that it's happening up there. And that is the best picture that I've ever heard of the dependence that God wants us to have on the Holy Spirit. Depending with all our lives, depending with all our strength on the power of the wind of God. That's the kind of dependence that we're going to see in Jesus through this whole book, through the whole book. But first off, says the Spirit descended on him like a dove. That's where the Spirit started to really empower him. And then look what it says in verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals. There's another little detail there that Mark throws in, because the Romans that he's writing to, they're being thrown to the wild animals. They're being tortured by wild animals. Mark wants to say, hey, you're not alone. Jesus experienced the same thing as you. You can handle it. Stay strong, just like Jesus. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. So, that's so crazy. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And that is a really violent verb in the Greek. It's the same as you would use to talk about like driving a herd of cattle. You could almost say the Spirit dragged him in the wilderness. kind of a jolt in that moment, probably, because one minute Jesus is like, oh, look, the Holy Spirit is coming like a dove, you know? And then the next minute, the Spirit's got him in an arm bar, and he's dragging him out to the wilderness, into the desert, to be with Satan there, you know? It's kind of a switch there. But it's all for a bigger purpose. It's to show us one more true mark of a true disciple. Number three is holiness. Holiness. Because we know from the other Gospels how Satan was tempting Jesus out there in the desert, out in the wilderness. It says that after Jesus was out there for 40 days with no food, Satan came and he's like, hey, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? You can do that, right? You're the Son of God. I mean, I know you want to depend on your dad for everything. You want to depend on your father for food, but bro, it's been 40 days. He hasn't given you anything. He's just left you out here all by yourself. I don't think he's coming back, bro. I think he abandoned you. I think you're on your own. You're going to have to provide for yourself, Jesus. So just take these stones, turn them into bread. You got to provide for yourself. And then it said that he said to Jesus, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you everything if you just bow down. Yeah, I know your dad already promised you that you would be the king of the world. But you know what's coming before that, Jesus. Before he gives that to you, he's going to make you go to the cross. He's going to make you die, suffer his wrath to be the king of the world. Do you really want to do that? I mean, what kind of dad would do that to his own son? What kind of dad is he? I'm not going to make you do that, Jesus. All you got to do is just bow down. That's it. Just worship me and I'll make you the king of the world. You got to take power for yourself, Jesus. You just got to take it. Don't wait for your dad. And then it says Satan took Jesus to the temple and he told him to jump off the tower. Do it, Jesus. Just see if your dad really loves you. See if he sends angels to protect you. Because, you know, he's protecting all these Israelites, right? All these dirty sinners. He's protecting them. I thought you were the Son of God. Shouldn't he be protecting you more than he protects them? So just jump off. Test him. See if he really loves you the way that he said that he does. Because I don't believe it. You got to take his love for yourself. You got to force him to give you his love. And all these temptations, it's all the same. It's all basically the same temptation. He's just trying to convince Jesus to doubt God, stop trusting his Father, and start taking things for himself. Stop trusting, start taking. And that's exactly what Satan tries to get all of us to do every single day. Because we know that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. Just as we are. So for you, maybe you'll be like, man, I've been praying for a husband for 10 years. I've been praying for a wife for 10 years, and God still hasn't given it to me. It just hasn't happened. I feel like I'm out here in the wilderness all by myself, and God isn't taking care of me. So I'm going to have to just take things into my own hands. I'm going to have to take this rock, this loser guy who keeps hanging around with me, I'm going to have to try and turn him into bread. Okay, that's what I'm going to have to do here. Just try and make this rock into bread. I got to provide for myself. Clearly, God's not going to do it, so I got to do it for him. Or maybe you'll be like, man, I've just been trying so hard to be financially responsible, to get ahead with my finances. I've been praying for God to provide for me. I've been trying so hard to be disciplined. I've been following a budget every month. But man, every month, my credit card bills keep getting higher. Every single month, they're getting bigger. God's not doing it for me. So I'm going to have to bow down before something. I'm going to have to go and get into that sketchy side hustle that my friend keeps talking to me about and finally take control of my life. finally be the king of my castle. If I got to bow down before that, that's what I got to do because God's not doing it for me. That's the same temptation we're going to have every single day. It'll just look a little different. Those are the same temptations we'll have just like Jesus. But if we are like Jesus, then we're not going to feel the need to do all these sketchy things to try and provide for ourselves. We'll trust God to provide for us. Yeah, we'll have to do some work. There'll be some hustling involved. But we're going to trust God to provide for us so we don't need to do things outside of His will. We can be like Him. We can do things His way. We can be holy. We can be holy. And here's the best part about it. Here's the best news. He'll even provide holiness for us. He'll even provide holiness because God is going to provide everything we need to be His disciples. I want to think back to Isaiah 40, and then we're going to close. When Isaiah was writing that chapter, he's talking to the nation of Israel after it's been conquered by Babylon. He's writing Isaiah 40, after they've been exiled to live in a foreign country as slaves. Okay, so they've been disciplined by God because they rebelled against Him. They didn't follow Him. They failed as disciples. They failed completely. But God still wants to promise something to them. Look at what it says in Isaiah 40. We've got a slide for this. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her." When God calls His people Jerusalem, He's saying to them, guys, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. I'm not going to leave you alone in Babylon forever. You're not going to be slaves forever. I'm bringing you back home. He says, her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So now you've got the full context for Isaiah 40. The way of the Lord is being prepared so that they have a clear path to take Israel back home to Jerusalem. The way of the Lord is being prepared so that they can go home on that way, so that He can redeem them, so He can restore them. There's so much hope in that, because at this point in history, things would have seemed hopeless for the Jews, totally hopeless. Their nation was destroyed, they're slaves in another country, but then comes this just zap of grace from God. Out of the blue. He's going, no, guys, I'm bringing you back. I'm bringing you back home. And it gets even better. It says in verse 10, behold, Yahweh God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And so what God's saying there is, it's not even you who's going to be preparing the way. It's me. I'm the one preparing the way. You're not the one leveling the road. I am. I'm coming to take you home. I'm coming to carry you in my arms. Guys, whenever I've heard this passage preached before, whenever I've heard John the Baptist preach before, a lot of times what I've heard is, you know, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths. I've usually been told, I need to get my life straightened out before God will accept me, before God will use me. I need to get my life straight before God can do anything with me. And guys, that is exactly the opposite of what this passage is saying. God is saying, I'm coming to carry you home. I'm coming, and I'll be the one who straightens the path. I'll be the one who straightens out your life. And the way that He does that is through Jesus. through Jesus. All you have to do is trust in Jesus as your Savior, as the anointed King of your life, and He provides everything. If you're going to be a disciple, there's a lot that's going to be required of you. We already saw it. Repentance, dependence, holiness. But the good news is, God will give you everything you need to do everything that He requires. God will give you everything you need to do everything He requires. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.